Hey, do you remember that story in the Bible where there was a blind man and he went to Jesus wanting to receive his sight? And so Jesus touched his eyes, and after he did, Jesus said to him, "What do you see now?" And the man said, "Well, I see men, but they look like trees." In other words, I can see people, but they're not very clear. And so Jesus touched his eyes a second time. And then he said to the man, "What do you see now?" And of course, by then, everything was clear. I think there are a lot of lessons from that story. One lesson is sometimes if you're sick physically, you don't get healed immediately. Sometimes it takes a second touch. Sometimes it takes time. And even with Jesus in that story, it took a process of time before that man could see clearly. But I think there's another lesson for us there that doesn't even have anything to do with physical healing. And that is sometimes in life, things are not clear immediately. Have you noticed that in your life? You're trying to make a decision and you pray about it. Maybe you ask other people what their opinion is. And then you make your mind up. You say, "This is what I'm going to do." And then maybe a few days later, you start second-guessing that. And maybe it's not even that you're second-guessing it. Maybe you're feeling led by God. Maybe that was a premature decision. And so things sometimes are not clear immediately. You say, "John, where are you going with this story?" Well, you remember back in January, I said that I wanted us to study the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. And we've been spending a lot of Wednesday nights getting ready for that study. We've studied about the Apostle John, his life. He wrote the Revelation. We've studied the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, tonight 3 John, putting us in position to, in the next week or two, start our study on the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. Well, it's interesting. When Dad and I were flying back from Tennessee on Monday evening, we were just flying along there, and I started thinking about you guys, and I started thinking about Wednesday night service, and I started thinking about the Revelation, and the thought ran through my mind, now, whether it was me, God, or who knows, but the thought ran through my mind, what you should do, or what you should at least pray about doing, instead of doing that study on Wednesday nights, when even though we have a lot of people here on Wednesday night, maybe you should think about doing that study on Sunday mornings when even more people are here. And so I'm saying that to you tonight, saying I'm still not clear. But since you guys are the Wednesday night crowd, and I've been saying to you, we're going to do this on Wednesday nights, I'm just being honest with you tonight when I say it's not yet clear. So, not that I'm asking you to make my decision, but I do love to ask people's opinion. How many of you think it would be best to do it on Sunday morning when more people are here? Would you raise your hand? Okay. How many think it would be best on Wednesday night? Okay. See, I'm still not clear. No, if we were going by that poll, I think it's like 90% said Sunday morning. So let me pray that over. And how about this? How about if we make an announcement or put something in the bulletin or next Wednesday night, somebody say something and I'll pray about it for another week and hopefully by then it'll be clear in my mind. Now, if we started in June, if we started on Sunday mornings, I think we should wait until June. I would hate to start a study of that magnitude on Memorial Day weekend or some weekend where you just knew people are traveling or something like that. So you guys may have pushed me over the cliff tonight to move that to Sunday morning. In fact, it's getting clearer, clearer, clearer. Sunday morning it will be. How's that? I think let's just go ahead and resolve that tonight. I feel peaceful in my heart, and there's wisdom in counsel, and that's kind of what I was already feeling when I mentioned that to my dad on the flight. He said, "I really think you should probably do it on Sunday, to be honest with you." And so I think tonight you confirm that. And so let's just let that stand. Sunday morning it will be. And we'll look at this calendar for Sundays in June. We'll either start that the first Sunday of June. I'm not opposed to that at all. If we didn't start it then, we would start it on Father's Day, which would probably be the third Sunday of June. But we'll look to do that soon in June. We happy? Everybody say amen. Amen. Now, shifting gears, moving into our sermon for tonight. Have you ever noticed how an experience that you had when you were young can affect you all the way through the rest of your life? Or maybe when you were young, you heard something, somebody told you something, and it got in your head. As they say, it got in your noodle, and it messed with you a little bit, and it affected you the rest of your life. I can remember when I was probably 6, 7 years old. We lived in Tennessee at that time, and we were riding home from church one night, and we were kind of on a back alley road behind a grocery store, and we were stopped at a stop sign, And there was a man walking across the street, stumbling across the street, with a garbage bag over his back like that. And I looked at him, and I was sitting in the, I don't remember if I was front or back, but I was in the car nonetheless. And so when he got to our car, he jumped on the hood. And it scared me, and I didn't know what that was. And then after he jumped on the hood, he climbed across the hood, and then he just kept stumbling along where he was going. And I said to my dad, I said, "What is that? I never seen a man acting like that before." He said, "John, that man was drunk." I had never heard the word drunk at that time. I said, "What does it mean to be drunk?" And he explained it to me about alcohol. And ever since then, alcohol has never had any appeal to me. I've never had the least interest in tasting it. I don't like to be around it because my mind goes back to that experience. I'm not judgmental of people who have a different view of mine on alcohol. I'm not judgmental at all. In fact, some people think I'm not hard enough on that issue, but I've never tasted this stuff because of that experience. I can remember something else when I was a child that got in my head, and it affected me. I was probably about that same age, and I heard somebody say, if you're chewing gum and you swallow a piece of it, it takes 7 years for your stomach to digest it. Have you guys heard that? And I said to myself, well, if that's how it is, I'll never eat it. I'll never chew it. And you know, I've never had a piece of chewing gum in my life. Now, I'm 49 years, I've never had it in my life. I heard about that same time in my life, maybe I was a little bit older, I heard something about coffee, that coffee wasn't good for you. And of course, now they're saying coffee is the best thing you can drink. But I heard as a young kid, you shouldn't drink coffee. And I remember one day, I was going to a Sunday school class with my grandfather outside of Atlanta, Georgia. And I went in his class, the older men of the church were in the class, everybody's drinking coffee. My grandfather was drinking coffee. And so I said to myself, well, if they're drinking coffee, I'll drink some coffee. And I got a little cup and I had a taste of the coffee. I didn't like it. And I'm 49. I've never in my life had a cup of coffee. I've never had it. Sometimes people say, John, you want to go get a cup of coffee? I say, no, I don't believe so. They have no idea why, because I've never had it. Also, when I was probably a teenager by this time, I heard that Coca-Cola, these type things, can cause you to get kidney stones. And I heard that. I said to myself, and I used to drink Dr. Pepper and Sunkist, orange Sunkist up at that time. And so I heard that when I was 17 or 18 years old. Now, I would say in the last 31 years, if I have had 5 Cokes, I would be surprised. Because the only reason I would have drunk them, you know, sometimes if you get sick, you want to sip on some 7-Up or Sprite. But I cannot remember, I think I was a teenager probably when I last sat down and drank it. What I'm saying is it got in my mind, it got in my head when I was a young man, and so I haven't had any Cokes. I had an experience one time where I was having lunch with a seminary professor. And he was very educated, obviously he was educated, but he was not only educated in the field of religion and Christianity and all that, but he was very knowledgeable of many fields of life. And he said, do you know the most unhealthy food in the whole world? I said, well, what is it? And because I want to make a mental note that I'll never touch it again. He said, the most unhealthy food in the whole world is a donut, which I don't know if that's even true or not, but that's what he said. And he did his hand like this. He said, studies were done. If you take a donut and squeeze it, how much grease comes out of that donut? Because they're fried. And I'm telling you, that man messed with me. And I've never been able to do with donuts what I used to would do. I wrote more examples, but if I tell you more, you're going to think I'm crazy. And so, well, those of you who come here all along are not surprised by anything I've said. The visitors tonight are never coming back because they're going to say that's wrong. I think that's really all the examples I had on those type of things. But I can also remember when I was about that age, I was a teenager, we were having a revival one night in our church in East Texas. And the preacher for that week was a man named Richard Jackson, who has preached here multiple times. He ended up pastoring North Phoenix Baptist Church in Phoenix, Arizona for 25 years. One of the greatest pulpit preachers in Baptist history. And he was preaching a revival, and when I was coming up, the youth always sat over in this section over here. We call it the youth section. And we took up a big chunk of that third of the worship center. And Dr. Jackson said in his sermon that night, he made a statement, and it just got in me. And this has been 35 or so years ago, and I never have forgotten it. And here's what he said. He said, "Do what's right because it's right until it feels right." And he just said that, and there was something about that that got in my mind and got down in my heart. Now, I wish that I could say, just like I've never had chewing gum, I've never had a cup of coffee, I wish I could say I've never done anything that wasn't right. But that wouldn't be true, because I've done a lot of things in my life that haven't been right. I've sinned. But nonetheless, that statement he made that night gripped me, and I've not been 100% successful on this, but I've tried to kind of use that as a guideline for my life. Do what's right because it's right until it feels right. Let's say that together. Do what's right because it's right until it feels right. And so I don't think that's a bad goal to have or a motto to have as you live your life. Now, if you'll open your Bibles tonight to 3 John, I think if we were going to put a theme on this little letter that we know is 3 John, I think that's what you could say about, that's what this book's about. It's about doing what's right because it's right until it feels right. Now, in just a moment, we're going to read this letter. I'll read it to you and you can follow along. But before we get into the reading of this, let me say that 2 and 3 John are the shortest two books in all the Bible. And even though 3 John has one more verse than 2 John, if we were looking at these two letters in the original Greek language, 3 John is actually one line shorter than 2 John. So that's an interesting trivia question. If somebody says, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Most people are going to say 2 John because it has 13 verses, and that's okay. 3 John has 14, but in the original language, it's just a little bit shorter. The verses are just a little bit shorter. But the theme of the book is do what's right because it's right until it feels right. Now, what John dealt with in 2 John, as we dealt with 2 weeks ago, was a problem that was happening where false teachers were going through the area to the people he was writing to. And they were teaching that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, that He was not the Savior of the world, that He was not the Messiah, that He was not how you go to heaven. And some of the people there in that area were making friends with these people, and they were inviting them into their home, and they were having meals with them. And so John wrote 2 John to say, you've got to stop doing that. You can't endorse heresy. Now, as I said in that sermon, that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be friends with people who are not Christians. We are supposed to be friends with them. But we're not supposed, if it's a false teacher who's trying to undercut the work of Christ, we're not supposed to show them that type of Christian hospitality because they're not Christians. And so that was why 2 John was written. Now, 3 John was written for a similar but different reason. John wrote this letter to say, listen, while it is true that there are many false teachers in the world, it is also true that there are many true teachers. There are many people out there, missionaries, pastors, teachers, Christian people, who are teaching that Jesus is the Christ, He's the Son of God, He's the only way to heaven, and you should show hospitality to these people. You should bring them into your home. You should support them and help them as you can. If they're missionaries and they don't have any steady source of income, do what you can to help these Christian people. And so that is the background for 3 John. And again, he's saying, do what's right. Show hospitality. Be good to these people. Do it because it's right. And eventually, he will say, or he would say to us, it will feel right. So again, there are only 14 verses. Let's look at it. Let's just read these, and then we'll come back and I'll make some comments about it. He starts out by saying the elder. Now, by this point in John's life, he was so well known, he didn't have to say John. He was the elder. He was the only living disciple of Jesus at this time. And he was the preeminent leader in the church. And so he had the respect, he had the credentials, and he referred to himself as the elder. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And so John is saying to Gaius, you're doing a good job. You're walking in truth. You're helping people out. You're living your life the right way. But when we come to verse 9, he talks about another man. And here's what he says. I wrote to the church. This is a previous letter that evidently we don't have. It's evidently been lost by now. It says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among us, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now he introduces a third character. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I did not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. And so in this letter, John identifies three main characters: Gaius, Diotrephes, and a man named Demetrius. Now again, Gaius is the man he is writing the letter to. Evidently, Gaius had come to know the Lord through the ministry of the Apostle John, because he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so spiritually speaking, Gaius was one of John's spiritual children, and he was living his life the right way. He was helping ministers, he was helping missionaries, he was helping those he knew, he was supporting those he did not know. And that says to us, we should do the same way. We should help everybody, whether they're a missionary or something like that or not. But certainly if somebody has committed their lives to serving the Lord, and especially if they don't have any source of income, we should look for ways to help them and to support them any way we can. And that's what Gaius did, and John was saying, you're doing a good job. The second character is this man named Diotrephes, and as we just read, he was not doing so well. In fact, Diotrephes had such a big ego that he did not even receive the letter that John had written. In fact, if you look back, it says in verse number 10, it says, John says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And so Diotrephes was saying bad things about the Apostle John, and he did not accept John's authority over him. You know, in the New Testament, there is a chain of command. There's a line of authority, and the elder John the Apostle was, humanly speaking, at the top of that. He had known Jesus so well that he had the authority, but Diotrephes was somehow threatened by that. And he didn't appreciate John writing letters and telling people to do this and not do that. And so he was trying, in the church where he was in, Diotrephes was, to assert himself as the leader and to say to the people, you don't have to listen to John. You do what I tell you to do. And he said, I know that John has told everybody to receive these missionaries, these itinerant preachers, but I'm telling you, you don't need to do that. In fact, he went on to say, if you do receive these into your home, I'm going to kick you out of the church. So was Diotrephes the pastor of this local assembly? Evidently, he was either the pastor or he was on some leadership team there in that particular church. And so Diotrephes was full of pride and full of ego, and he made it all about him. He was more concerned with his reputation, his name, his power, his prestige, his influence, his position. In other words, I'm pastoring here, I'm running this church, and I don't care what John the elder says, we're going to do what I say. And so John was very concerned. And then Demetrius at the end was kind of like Gaius. John said he has a good testimony. He's doing right. He's living right. He's helping people. He's trusting the Lord. And he's living his life in the right way. And so that's pretty much what this whole letter that we call 3 John is about. It's about these three men. Now, as I was studying for this today, and as I was thinking about not only teaching what I just taught and explaining the letter, but also trying to give some practical application to us from 3 John, I have got in my notes tonight, and if you're a note taker, you might want to write these down, or if not, just listen and think. But I have written down tonight 4 questions. We could call these 4 diagnostic questions to help us diagnose how we are doing spiritually. Are we more like Gaius and Demetrius? Or are we more like Diotrephes, who's trying to assert ourselves and show everybody that we're in control and they should do what we say that they should do? Well, here's question number one. And the first question is even before we get very far into these three men. Question number one, would you want your physical health to correspond with your spiritual health? Now think about that. Would you want your physical health to correspond with your spiritual health? Again, in verse 2, this is my favorite verse in the whole book. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." In other words, John was saying, Gaius, here's my prayer for you. I pray that your physical health would be in proportion to your spiritual health. And as I've thought about that today, that is a sobering, sobering thought. Would you want somebody to say that to you? May you prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. One of the theologians that I was reading today as I was studying that verse said that in his estimation, Gaius was probably in poor health. Because why would John have said, may you be in good health, if he was not already in good health? Now, maybe he was just saying, may you continue to have good health. But one theologian said that he understands this verse to mean that Gaius was probably not in the best of health when John wrote this letter. But spiritually speaking, he was vigorous, spiritual vitality, life, love of God, love of people. He's doing everything right spiritually. And so John has this prayer. He's saying, Gaius, I pray that your physical health will come up to where your spiritual health is. If that's true, it says to us that we can't judge a person's spiritual condition by their physical health. You know, some people have the idea that if you love God and if you have enough faith that you're never going to have a physical problem. Well, we know that's not true, first of all, because the Bible doesn't teach it. Second of all, because the Bible sometimes teaches the opposite of that. But nonetheless, it makes us think, would we want the Apostle John to have prayed that prayer for us? I pray that you would prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. And so I guess the application of that is, while it is important that we focus on our physical health and do the best we can with diet and exercise, proper rest, a balanced life, stress, I'm not going to say stress reduction, you can't really reduce stress, stress management, learning how to deal with the inevitable stresses of life, we deal with all that, but even more important than that is to say, God, I pray that my spiritual health would be strong. I pray that I would be vigorous, spiritually speaking. And God, I pray that so much so that I'm asking you to cause my physical health to match my spiritual health. It's a very, very interesting question. Now, question number 2, and this gets into the person of Diotrephes here, this egomaniac in the church that John is referring to. And the question is this, are you more concerned with your reputation, your power, your desire to be right, your influence, yourself, than you are with helping others? I think if we're not careful, it is so very easy for us to become inward and focused on me and mine. And as I heard somebody say many, many years ago, the word pride, which we know the Bible says God hates pride, the Bible says that pride comes before a fall. The Bible says he who exalts himself will be humbled. And so pride, you talk about at the beginning of this sermon, I'm saying I don't chew gum, I don't eat donuts, I don't drink colas, and all these things. Well, whether you think that's good or bad is certainly up for discussion. But wouldn't it be great if we all had that same attitude toward pride and sin of any kind? But here we're talking specifically about pride, where we say, God, I don't want it to be about me. I want it to be about you, and because I know that pride comes before a fall. Someone has said, P-R-I-D-E, right in the middle of pride is I. And so you have to ask yourself tonight, what's more important to you? Your reputation, your influence, your power, your desire to be right, all that, or are you more concerned with helping others than that? The third question is this: would you be satisfied in life with just having a good testimony? Now, most of us, when we think about our lives, we think, well, I would be satisfied if I had X amount of money. Or I would be satisfied, somebody who's single might say, I would be satisfied if I were married. And somebody who, the married couple might say, well, now we would be satisfied if we had children. And then they have children, and then they say, we would be more satisfied if the children grew up and moved out of the house. And so satisfaction on the human level, if you're doing it like that, you know, you're always kind of grasping for the next thing. You never can quite get there. But this man, Demetrius, notice what he only gets one verse in this letter, but notice what it says of him. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. And so this fellow, Demetrius, we don't know much about him, but we know he had a good testimony, and we know that his testimony was based in comparison to the truth of the Word of God. And so the truth was the standard by which he was measured. And John said, this man has a good testimony. So you have to think about that question tonight. In life, if you never got the dollar amount you wish you had, if you never had maybe the marital status that you wish you had, if you didn't have some of the family blessings that you would like to have, or if you didn't even have the job you wish you had, or the house or the car that you wish you had, or the position within the community, or the influence that you wish you had, here's the question: would you in life be satisfied if the only thing you really had was a good testimony? And let me take that question further, because even that could become prideful. You know, if you wanted everybody to know what a great in other words, if you wanted everybody to know what a great Christian you were, then in that moment you would lose your humility and you would be prideful. And fall. Would you be satisfied in life if you had a good testimony and the only people who even really knew you had a good testimony were the people who knew you the best? Your family, your friends, people you go to your connection group, Sunday school class, church with, person you're sitting by tonight. Now, none of us is perfect. We know that. But would you be satisfied in life saying, you know what, God, I got a lot of things in life I wish were different, but as long as somebody can look at my life and say, certainly he's not perfect, certainly she hasn't arrived yet, but his desire, her desire, is to do what's right because it's right till it feels right. Would you, and even more importantly then, even if you didn't have another person saying that about you, because remember this, you could fool somebody else. Your rep, at the end of the day, as important as it is to have a good reputation, and we all want to have one, but at the end of the day, your reputation is what other people think about you. Your character is what God knows about you. Augustine said, character is what a person is in the dark. You see, it's more important to God what I'm like when I'm not up here preaching sermons to you than it is doing this. Who doesn't look spiritual teaching out of the Bible? And you all look mighty spiritual yourself sitting there following along. So tonight, we all think we, but and that's not unimportant. That is important. But even more important than that is not what you think of me or what I think of you, because we could be wrong about our judgments of each other. But what does God think? And again, God's not looking for perfection. And I'm thankful for that, because none of us is perfect. The only perfect one is Jesus. And so we place our faith in him and we get credit for his perfection. But God is looking for people who have a desire to do what's right. And I heard a pastor say a long time ago, and this stuck with me too. He said, God is not looking for perfection, but he is looking for progression. And we have to ask ourselves, am I progressing? Am I doing better spiritually than I was on New Year's Eve? Am I about the same, or have I taken a step back? So that's the question. That's the third question. Would you be satisfied in life with just having a good testimony? And then question number four, when other, now this question, just I just was using my mind today thinking about John, and he's writing this letter and he's talking about Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. So here's the question, then I'll come back to that. When other people think about you, do they shake their heads or do they smile? Now, I had to use my imagination to come up with that question today, because I was thinking about the old Apostle John coming to the end of his life, and he's writing this letter. And I can't help but to think, as he was writing about Diotrephes and his pride and how full of himself he was, all that ego, I can't help but think, but see John just sitting there at the kitchen table, wherever he was writing this, just shaking his head. Because he starts out in verse number 9 when he's talking about Diotrephes. He says, I wrote to the church, comma, but Diotrephes. In other words, he's thinking about the church. He has happy thoughts. But he started thinking about Diotrephes, and I could just imagine John shaking his head like, oh man, is he ever missing it? He is so off track. But when he thought about Gaius and he thought about Demetrius, who had a good testimony, in my mind anyway, I can imagine John just smiling as he says to Gaius, I pray that you would prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. And then he said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And Gaius, you're one of my spiritual children and you're living your life for God. I can't help but think the old Apostle John, when he's writing about, when he just wrote Gaius's name, he just smiled. And then over here, Demetrius, he only gave him one verse, but he said, Demetrius, who has a good testimony, I think he just started smiling again. So we have to ask ourselves, when other people think of us, do they just kind of shake their head and roll their eyes like, oh, brother, she gets on my last nerve, or he's about more than I can take, or all he does is talk about himself? Or when other people think about us, do they kind of smile and think, well, you know, I think about people in my life even now, and just thinking about them, it makes me smile. It makes me happy. It does something tender in my heart. And I think, you know what? I hope that in a smaller way, I could have that influence on people who I know in my influence. And so tonight, I'm encouraging you, as we think about this little letter of 3 John, I'm encouraging you to look at your life, to take a spiritual inventory, and to say, God, am I doing what's right as best I can because it's right? Whether it feels right or doesn't feel right, knowing if I'll keep doing what's right, eventually it will feel right. And friend, if you're living that kind of life, you're going to honor God, you're going to bless people, and at the end of the day, you're going to have lived a life that counts. Amen? Father, I thank you tonight that we could study this little book. And I thank you, God, that you had John to write it so we could read about it 2,000 years later. Father, I pray that we will not in any way be like Diotrephes, full of ourselves and pride, ego. But God, help us to take the humble road. God, I don't ask you to humble us because there's no telling what you might do to humble us. And so, Lord, we say it this way to you tonight. We choose to humble ourselves before you, admitting and confessing our need for you, acknowledging our sinfulness, fully recognizing, God, that we're no better than anybody else. God, there are a lot of people out there smarter than we are, more successful than we are, more known than we are, and even farther along spiritually than we are. And so, God, tonight we humble ourselves before you and we ask you to make us more and more like Gaius, more and more like Demetrius, more and more like the Apostle John. So that ultimately we could be more like Jesus. These men just give us further examples of what a humble life looks like. Help us to live one like that. If you've never been saved, you can pray right now and ask Jesus to save you. You say, John, what do I have to say? Doesn't even matter. You could just say, Jesus, forgive me and save me. That's all you have to say. He knows your heart. He will save you. Jesus, forgive me and save me. And Father, I pray those tonight who've made that decision will have a peace in their hearts that their sins are forgiven, their souls are saved. God, I pray you'll give them courage to come forward during this next song. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the people said, amen and amen.